We're in the book of Ephesians, and by way of review, we'll remember that Ephesus was a center of worship at that particular time in the ancient world, a center of pagan worship, because the statue of Diana or Artemis had supposedly fallen from the sky. And this was, according to the Ephesians, an indisputable fact, something that they took for granted, something that you couldn't argue against. Paul goes into this and stirs up a hornet's nest as he tells them about the true God and about their pagan worship. He addresses the worship that belongs to God. He spent basically 2 years there. The epistle to the Ephesians is sweeping in its nature, as we've talked about. It covers many doctrines of the Christian religion. It covers them on a surface level. He basically gives the 30,000-foot flyover of Christian doctrine. The construction that Paul has here in verses 3 through 14 is one continuous sentence. In the Greek, each one of the doctrines holds together with all of the other doctrines that are listed. God is blessed. He is blessed in himself. He blesses us. And as a result of that, then we bless him. We're chosen by God. We're chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. That number of the elect is so definite that it cannot change. It is fixed, past, present, and future. And then here in the fifth verse, we have the introduction of the subject of predestination. Although we'll focus on verse 5, still I'd like to place this within the context of Scripture. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and going through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what is predestination? What does it mean? If we take that word and we break it apart, you have the prefix pre, meaning before, and it's that way in the Greek as well as in the English. The definition is that we are destined before, destined ahead of time. It is for God to decide ahead of time who will be his, who will be with him throughout eternity. The second part of that word is to destine. We know what a destination is. We know that a place that you go to, that's what the destination is. Many of you are going to be going on vacations. Jeannie and I are going on vacation, and the destination that we have in mind, we've already selected. You go through an extensive planning process. You ask yourself, what are we going to do when we get there? What's the purpose of this vacation? Am I going to be doing the decompress? Are we going to be learning something about the area when we get there? Is there historical interest that we can actually study ahead of time before we get there? What about the kids? Is there something that the kids can do that is going to make it enjoyable for them as well? Then you have to figure out how much is this going to cost, you know, and if you're going to drive, you got to figure out the mileage. If you're going to fly, then you have to go and figure out how much the airline tickets are going to be. So the planning can be extensive, and all of the considerations that go into that figuring out what you're going to do. The word here itself, predestination, is linked to the character of God. It is associated with his infinitude and with his eternality. Even in the text, in verse 4, we see that we are chosen by God before the foundation of the earth, sometime before it all got started, sometime in eternity past. But we were predestined before that time. We were destined by God for heaven itself, even before that there was light in the world, before it all got started. God had foreordained, a synonym for predestination used interchangeably by many of the New Testament translators. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3 will use both words to describe a decision in eternity past to destine a soul to be with God. This decision was decided by the Father before anything of the physical world came into existence. And just so that we get the proper idea, this isn't based on some future decision that a human being is going to make. No, this is planned by God before anything came to be. This is his will and his plan and his purpose. The decision is not contingent on any human decision. This is what God has planned. Because as he'll make clear, Paul in Ephesians 2 will remind us that we are dead in our sins. A dead body cannot get up. A dead body cannot make a decision. It will only choose death. It can't do any good thing. It must be born again and given new life to have any ability whatsoever. And that itself is a gift of God. The decision for this all came back in eternity past. We need to handle this doctrine with great care and great concern. It is a complex doctrine. And more importantly, it hits to the heart of who we are as Americans. It strikes at our very being. We say, as Americans, I chose, as if we're the final arbiter of our own destiny. That's a common belief. Possibly many of you have struggled with that same idea in coming to this doctrine. In other words, this isn't the first thing that you're going to start discussing in an attempt to have some sort of lively theological discussion with somebody. We don't just willy-nilly go into this discussion. The Westminster Confession gives us a specific warning about this. It says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation unto faith in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Calvin will tell us that we need to have a learned ignorance of this doctrine. We need to know it, and Calvin would say we need to know this doctrine well. but this isn't the first thing that you're going to be going to. And this isn't going to be the first thing on our agenda to talk about. We need to handle it lovingly, and we need to handle it with full care. We also are mindful that this is a great comfort for the believer. It's not to be used as a battering ram against an unbeliever, but it is a comfort for God's believers. Bruce has reflected this sentiment as he has preached, said that this is to give assurance to the believer. It tells us that God, who is all-wise and all-powerful, will keep his elect, those he has predestined to everlasting life. There's many examples in Scripture that we could point to of those who are chosen ahead of time for a specific purpose. This shows us how God works in history, how he works behind the scenes, and how he brings about his purposes. The first one we would obviously go to would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a chosen vessel of sorts. God raised him up and placed him atop the mighty powerhouse nation at that time of Egypt itself. Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and against Aaron as they went before this mighty king, this mighty Pharaoh, to be able to entreat him that the people of God might go into the wilderness and worship their God. But Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and Aaron. He thought of himself very much like a god. But then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He had a specific purpose in mind. Exodus 9:16 expounds, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God wanted to make his glory known to the vessels of mercy, to us, that how he operates and what he does, and what a great God that he is. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Our sovereign God chooses whom he wills for his own objectives. We might go to Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. Looking at Romans 9:1 through 13, it becomes clear that God is the one who orchestrates all of human history. He does so for his own purposes. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Election is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but here's the key. It is of God who shows mercy. It is God who has accomplished his plan, but he has demonstrated in the process his hesed love to his people. The blessing of Abraham falls upon the people as fulfillment of Scripture. Hebrews 12 reminds us that Esau himself desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. There was no room for repentance, though he sought it with tears. What? This is unfair. This is not right. This can't be this way. That is our human reaction to this particular circumstance. And yet, God's predestination of both of them happened before either one of them had done anything. And this is the will and purpose of our God that stands. Paul was a chosen vessel, according to Acts 9:15. The word for chosen can also be translated elect. We know what an election is. Several months ago, we had an election. You line up your candidates, you choose the one that you have selected as the most qualified for the office, and then you cast your vote. And God cast his vote, and he selected Paul as an individual to be the one who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We acknowledge that Paul was elect, Paul who wrote half of the New Testament. He is the one who explains to us what election is and what it is to be selected by God for a chosen mission and to bring glory to himself. From our Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 7 reminds us that Israel itself is also chosen or elect. Paul explains, not all who are Israel, but it is that remnant that will be saved. According to Romans 11, at the end of that chapter, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Something that cannot change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our God, and this is how he deals with his people. Jesus himself is an example of foreordination or predestination. After Peter's wonderful explanation in the parallel passage in 1 Peter 1, in verse 20, he says, he, Jesus, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and our hope are built on the established fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father in giving glory to himself. God gave glory to the Son. This decision happened before anything came to be, before the foundation of the earth. Luke 22:22 tells us this path to the cross was determined ahead of time, as Jesus made clear. And truly the Son of God goes it as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In the unity of the Godhead, it was determined to send the second person of the Trinity into this world to be the one who would be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Those sins that were atoned for by Jesus, and that decision made, determined, foreordained, so that your faith and hope would be in God. Jesus had many enemies at the time. Nearly the whole world was against him. Many came against him in his life. Acts 4, 27 and 28 says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. This is that same word from our text. The opposition that was pretty much universal that came against Jesus was determined by God. God is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. But this was his mission, to go to the cross for us, to show us that Jesus' mission was not of human origin, to show us our posture of humility before a holy God. Our great God would have us to take our eyes off of the present situation and off of the here and now and the circumstances of this life and fix them in the heavenly places. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us take our eyes off of the here and now and look into the eternal plan of God. We consider the eternal decree of God, who has one plan for his people. He wants to save a people for himself. And an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God is not impotent to bring about all his holy will. It is his good pleasure that he accomplishes according to his will to bring a people out of darkness, to make them holy and blameless before him in love. This can only happen through the work of Christ on the cross, that finished work that was accomplished by Jesus Christ, resolutely going to the cross, and all the while it was determined by God that it should happen. Was Jesus some sort of automaton? Was the second person of the Trinity acting passively when he went to the cross? Are we robots on some grand stage? Absolutely not. But remember Ephesians 2, that you and I were dead in our sins. We cannot choose any good thing unless God acts on us, granting us his grace through his mercy offered in his Son. God's plan prevails. John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And John 13:18, Jesus said, "I know whom I have chosen," demonstrating Jesus' omniscience and his omnipotence. God is good. That's our starting point. It is necessary for us to go back to that basic understanding of who God is. In the Old Testament, we have that great description of God as he's talking to Moses. He says in Exodus 33:19, that's also repeated in Romans 9, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God is sovereign. He lifts up some, but others he passes by and he hardens. It is according to his sovereign plan that he accomplishes this. But God is not a God who will allow willful and unrepentant sinners into heaven. He makes this clear when he gets ready, when he's getting ready to carve the second table of the law in Exodus 34:6-7. This is also repeated in Psalms 86, 103, 108, and the psalm that we just sang in 145. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is God as he presents himself in Scripture. We dare not be like the Ephesians and imagine a false God in place of this self-revelatory God who tells us what we need to know about who he is and what he does. We cannot go to God in some sort of arrogant way and shake our fist at God and saying, "This is how you have to interact with me." No, we need to not make the mistake of Job. Job 40, verse 2, the NAS translates this as God is rebuking Job. "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." We don't want to be called a fault finder, especially by God himself. We've seen from Scripture how God is gracious and merciful. This is abundantly made clear in his plan to save Israel out of their bondage, out of Pharaoh's hand, out of the harsh slavery that they were enduring. And he brought glory to himself and rescue to his people through that salvation. God also revealed his covenant name to Moses and thus to his people. In doing so, he showed his eternality, his independence, and his infinitude. We can even go back to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God, before there was earth or grass or sea or animals or man, there was God. And God had a plan at that point to redeem the remnant for his good pleasure. Although there's a myriad of objections to predestination, I've brought up some already, I'd like to specifically address just a couple. I'm sorry if I don't address your particular one or perhaps the one that you have dealt with in coming against this doctrine, coming up to and understanding this doctrine. First, one of the common passages that's used in argument against predestination is found in 2 Peter 3:9. Speaking of the Lord's second coming, it reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This verse doesn't teach us universalism, and the Bible itself doesn't teach that either. But taken out of context, we might say, yeah, it points in that direction. But like many of the arguments that come against Scripture itself, and particularly predestination, we need to take the context of Scripture. We need to look at the whole of Scripture. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, we go back to the verse 1, and what does it say? Beloved. Beloved. That's us. That's God's people. In other words, the Lord is not willing that any believer should perish and that all should come to repentance, because the Lord is able to bring them to repentance. Second, I'd like to address what's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, something that Calvin would have disagreed with, it takes a part of predestination and takes it to its logical conclusion. Rips it out of the context of the whole. This belief says that since God has chosen from before the foundation of the world those who will be saved, then there's no need to evangelize. There's no need to go out to the lost and preach the gospel. God's already chosen. Who am I? How am I going to thwart God's plan? But the bottom line answer to this is an obedience issue for the Christian. We do not know who has the big E on their forehead. We don't know who the elect specifically are. God calls his believers to be witnesses for him. And God uses the means of evangelism and preaching to minister the gospel to people and to bring his elect into the fold. He figured out in eternity past what statement, what sentence, what particular phrase that you might use as you talk to your unsaved family members or to those you know. He knows which statement he's going to use on the path to that person's redemption. And this is the greatness of our God. So what? So what of predestination? Sounds like an academic discussion, and yet it is eminently reasonable for us to study this and to understand it. Like the Jews of old, we as God's people have been given the oracles of God. We have been given God's word. We are the keepers and preservers of that word, and it is up to each generation of Christians to preserve that word for the next generation. We have that great responsibility. The word describes a God who has planned out everything to the nth degree and ordained that it would happen just as it came to pass, as it has in the past, even before day one of creation. Second, God has given this doctrine of predestination to us as a great gift, as a great blessing. We need to view it that way. This doctrine is a blessing to the church. We cannot trust ourselves to hold ourselves in our faith. We fall every day. We sin every moment of every day. We cannot keep one of God's commandments. We need his help moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day to accomplish his will. And we can trust a God who has ordained whatever happens. It's humbling to contemplate the breadth and the depth of the responsibility that goes with this great gift. It is to be handled with great care and loving concern. It is to be handled with great integrity. It is not the first tool in the toolkit to resort to in an attempt to evangelize. In our discussions with others, we will inevitably come to this discussion. But we realize that we handle this with light and not with heat. Our pastor, a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, dispensational Baptist in Fort Wayne, he and I were discussing this, and he said, you know, red-necked, the veins bulging out on his throat, I chose the color of my socks. And so he did. But he chose, and yet God ordained that it would happen. Predestination is a part of the canon of Scripture. It is a part of who God is. So we are duty-bound to consider that whole counsel of God. And as keepers of his word, let us enter into contemplation of his great mysteries, yes, but the great truths that God has for us, and encouraged by the word of God to consider the whole counsel of God, encouraged by Paul to think about this doctrine because of this consideration here in Ephesians, we press forward to ruminate, to ponder, even as Dave has said, to meditate on this great doctrine. God's plan from all eternity to all eternity prevails. He accomplishes his holy will. This doctrine places us into the heavenly places, into heaven itself. So consider the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of our God. I cannot answer your question about why your cousin, your uncle, your aunt, your significant other is not saved. But this doctrine goes to helping us to understand how big and how great our God is. He does good. He is good. And he defines what good is. And I do not want to be like Job. And I come before him in my unworthiness, and I put my hand over my mouth, and I agree with God that he is blessed forever. So it drives me to the question of not why not Uncle Joe, Aunt Sally, but why me? Why am I chosen? Why have I been selected? And this is because of the great plan of God. In his book, J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, he said, "Are believers said to be elect? It is through sanctification of the Spirit. Are they predestined? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Are they chosen? It is that they may be holy. Are they called? It is with a holy calling. Are they afflicted? It is that they may be partakers of holiness." Jesus is a complete Savior. Jesus is the one who went to the cross for us. And so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, he chose me. He predestined me. He foreordained that I should be with him in eternity in the future. How can I say this with such boldness? I can say it because of Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross for his elect. His blood was shed for me. And I confess with Scripture that God has blessed me in Jesus Christ. And if that is your testimony, then you can boldly declare that you are also God's elect, that he chose you, trusting in Christ the whole way. And so we have that attitude that the Savior has, that even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we come before you. We have been able to peer into a small portion of who you are. And we say that you are blessed. We thank you for your great hesed love that you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that he would increase and that we would decrease. Amen. Our psalm of response is Psalm 24, selection C. Let's stand and sing.